often plague churches. So if you'll turn with me to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Oh, I always get those Ephesians messed up or the things right there. But the church in Philippi, for a little bit of a context, was loved by Paul. They gave him a little bit of money to help him on his way, and out of all the New Testament churches, they were one of the ones that he didn't like the most, but he had the most fondest memories of. If you'll remember in Corinthians, his first letter, it was not too good. It was, hey, you need to get your act together. And Philippians, rather, doesn't really have that sort of, for lack of a better term, just swat on the backside. They actually have a very lovely letter. His introduction is one of the more heartwarming that he has. Grace be unto you. I mean, this is stuff that's in all the letters. Peace from God our Father and from Lord Jesus Christ. But then verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He didn't really do that to some of the other churches in the New Testament. He didn't always say, I thank God that I remember you. Sometimes it was, I wish God I didn't remember you with all the trials that you've caused me. One of the points, though, that Paul was trying to get across throughout this letter was the need for unity within the church, In chapter 4, verse number 2, real quickly, just for some context, he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He identified two women by name that were causing division. If there wasn't division within the church, there was just division within those two individuals. I'm under the influence or under the conviction that there was probably division within the church that was probably caused by those two. But anyhow, if you read the whole letter, you'll see countless verses beginning in the first few chapters, in chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 16, and many more that all points to being unified as a body of believers. A unified body is an unbreakable body of believers. And I'm convinced that the verse that we're going to study tonight here really fully encompasses both the problem that the church in Philippi had and the solution that we can take upon ourselves to avoid those same things. So if you haven't already, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the change in the weather, Lord. It's amazing. And Father, coming from Texas and where it's hot and then cold, it's just so beautiful to bask in your creation and feel the seasons as we're standing outside, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with us tonight. Be with us as a church so that we can take this verse into our hearts to ponder it a little bit, to understand the things that come into our lives and the issues that we have as a body of believers should not be something that divides us as a church. Rather, we should esteem ourselves lower than the next person. And Father, we just pray that you would be with Pastor Mix as he's planning on being home tonight, him and Mrs. Mix, and I just pray that you've given them rest, given them revitalization, Lord, that they're ready to serve you with a new vigor. Father, forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first, we're going to break this down into three parts. We have the sin of selfish ambition. We have vainglory, the snare of empty pride. And then we have, the next one is the right measure here. It talks about here in the first part, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife is something that goes beyond just an argument that you would have. Strife often roots itself in bitterness. It can root itself for a very long time, and it often leads to harsh words, or it can even lead to physical altercations here. You think about, as a former police officer in the military and security forces, oftentimes domestics would happen when, not just because there was a one-time argument, but it was the effect of a cascade of daily animosity between a husband and or a wife, and that would boil over into the physical side of things here. In many cases, strife will breed bitterness in our lives and also escalate to an open conflict. In James 3:16, it says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. James here teaches that strife always produces unrest. It always produces unrest. It opens the door for confusion and creates an atmosphere where sin multiplies, and instead of harmony, strife produces disorder. How many of you guys are married here or have been married before? When a husband and wife fight for control in a house, what do the kids see? Are they being raised in a refuge, a place where they're safe, a place where they feel loved, where they feel like they can go to mother and father, or they feel like they're being raised in a war zone? Children who grow up in that environment grow up in an unsettled place, and an atmosphere is marked by tension that often leads to the, not underdevelopment of the child, but a development of the child that is not a way that the child should be in society. I think of myself growing up in foster care. There was a lot of times when I was in foster care from the ages of 2 to 6 before I was adopted that I was heavily influenced by foster homes that were not of the nuclear family or it was a nuclear family, but there was lots of tension between those, probably caused a lot by me. But when I got adopted to Barry and Carol Bennett in Long Prairie, Minnesota, they were a godly couple that went to church. They prayed, never heard my dad raise his voice to my mom, ever. But I had been so influenced in those first 6 years, because as you know, those first 6 years in a child's life are huge. But I had been so influenced by what had been going on that I caused a lot of issues for Bear and Carol up until probably I was around 17 or 18 when I finally, one, got saved, and two, realized if I don't get my act together, I'm going to either end up in a jail or 6 feet under, or I'm going to end up on the streets. In the workplace, strife shows up when coworkers gossip with each other, or people get envious of promotions, or they undermine each other. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? Especially in the military. Everyone's going for that extra stripe or going for that extra, I don't know what officers call it. I was enlisted. I don't know what that's called. But when you go for the next rank, people are throwing themselves, other people under the bus. They're telling lies behind your back and then telling you that you are doing the right thing to your face. They're doing all these sorts of things. In society, social media has become a breeding ground for strife. I just think of believers that go at each other's necks on doctrinal issues. And again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't argue your point on doctrinal issues. I mean, there is a line to draw in the sand when it comes to doctrine. Like, we believe that baptism doesn't save you. We believe in immersion. We believe that you can't work your way to heaven. I mean, these are things that you should stand firm on. However, what do we often see on the internet when there's no one face-to-face? I mean, we see these people on the internet just cussing. I mean, these are people who say they're Christians, and they're cussing, and they're saying, you are this, you're unsaved, you're going to hell because you don't believe. I mean, that's strife. That causes not a breaking of the unity of the local body of believers, but it causes the breaking of the unity between believers worldwide. And it's something that, if we're not careful, that comes here. 1 Corinthians 3:3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Paul rebukes the Corinthians here because their fighting has been revealed that they were spiritually immature. They were acting like unsaved, ruled by fleshly desires instead of the spirit. I mean, again, in families, the strife is going to stunt your spiritual growth. I mean, if you're so focused on the bitterness that you have towards someone, and I think of myself a little bit, when we're so focused on, man, I hate that person. I hate the way that they said that. Oh, man, I just want to grab them by their collars and throw them against the wall. I mean, our energy gets so focused on that we forget what we're actually called here to do. In friendship, small offenses, if left to strife, sever lifelong bonds. I mean, how many of us have kicked somebody to the curb as a friend? Or you used to have somebody as a friend and you kicked them out of your life. If we're honest with ourselves, some of those deserve it because they're not good for our spiritual health. But how many of those were they just said the wrong thing on the wrong day, and then we just said, hey, you know what? I don't need to work with you. I don't need to hang out with you. I don't need to have fellowship with you. But if we take that sort of mentality into the church, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you, the church will divide. If we have, we come in here on a bad day, if I'm having a bad day and Pastor Mix comes in here and he tells me something to do, I mean, he's the boss, I'm going to do what he says, but if there's an off chance that I don't really feel like doing what he says and he just gets me angry and I just say, hey, I'm fill in the blank, and I go, hey, you know what? Isaiah, Pastor Mix said this. You know what I think? I think Pastor Mix is getting a little too old. I think he's getting a little too senile. Yeah, he wouldn't have said that 5 years ago when we were here. How about you come over here and I'll tell you why I'm the one to be in charge? I mean, that's what happens. That's what causes division in church. It's strife. It's animosity towards somebody. Whether it's warranted or not, they did something. It doesn't matter if they did something or not. But that's what causes division in church. You get somebody who gets their feelings hurt, and instead of going to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, what do? It festers inside like an infection. And what happens with an infection if it's left untreated? It spreads. It spreads. And eventually, though antibiotic is going to be able to take it, it's going to take our lives. And as a believer, our spiritual, if we're spiritually infected by strife, eventually the body is going to die. And something that Paul was warning. I don't know what exactly that these two ladies in Philippians were arguing about. But it was enough of an issue that Paul had to call them out by name because he knew that if it went on for too long, that body of believers would die. And as a church here at First Baptist Church of Kingstown, if we are not careful, if we allow those things that come up in our lives to do the same thing, that will happen to us as well. So something to be aware of. But strife is, I believe, an outpouring of an inward mechanism in the human heart. That inward mechanism is given to us in the middle here of verse 3. Vain glory. I believe strife is not the fruit, but the root issue. I believe vainglory is the fruit, the things that you see. It's pride dressed up as spiritual clothing. And when that hunger isn't fed, it lashes out through comparison, through contention, through jealousy and division. So Paul doesn't tell us just to stop striving or having strife. He tells us what's causing it. If you want to kill strife, if you really want to kill strife in the church, you have to starve vainglory in our lives. Because until that desire to exalt yourself is crucified, until you get with the Lord and say, Lord, what is it in my life that I'm holding on a pedestal? Until that's taken away, that war or that strife is going to continue to be fed and it will always spill out. Here's an historical example. Napoleon Bonaparte, one of the greatest generals in history, rose from obscurity to rule much of Europe, but his downfall was traced to one particular thing. He was chasing glory. He was chasing conquering the world. And in 1812, he invaded Russia with over 600,000 troops. His desire for personal greatness outweighed sound judgment and concern for the lives under his command. Does anybody know the result of what happened there? Oh, he got white. His army went from 600,000 to 100,000. He returned from that campaign wounded. His pride was wounded. But most importantly for him, he lost all of his influence, and he died shortly thereafter. Vainglory isn't always loud. It can disguise itself as ambition. It can disguise itself as drive. It can disguise itself as a vision for the future. But Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Jeremiah 9:23 says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. The Lord warns that human accomplishments, knowledge, strength, wealth are all shallow grounds for boasting. I mean, I love the NFL. I love the NFL. I wanted to be an NFL wide receiver. I mean, those of you guys who don't know, you guys didn't know me when I grew up, but I was about 160 pounds freshman, sophomore, and junior year, and I wanted to be an NFL wide receiver. And then by the time I was a senior, I had bulked up a little bit. I wrestled, I believe, like 171 after I cut down after Christmas. Because you get 2 pounds after Christmas because you eat a lot of food. You get that 2 extra pounds. So instead of 171, I could weigh 173. But I want to be an NFL wide receiver. But looking back now, or looking forward actually, or looking on the TV, I look at those receivers, I mean, they're a bunch of divas. But I look at all the professional athletes, 90% of them, what do they have on? They have all the chains, they have the gold teeth, they have the cars, they have everything, because they're boasting in their accomplishments. And it's just something that, man, I wanted to be that, and sometimes I still want to do that. I mean, sometimes I have a dream where I have this pimped out ride, and but then I wake up and my wife looks at me and says, look at your bank account. Can you afford that? No. But throughout humankind, humans have, along the same lines, we have this internal motor. We have this flame of a drive to succeed. I mean, I think God has put that in our heart for a purpose. It's evident in billionaires. I mean, we see Elon Musk, we saw Steve Jobs, we see Mark Cuban, and it's evident in war generals in the past, such as we just talked about Napoleon, but you have Alexander the Great, you have Genghis Khan, and even in America, in American history, manifest destiny, the pursuit of always pushing forward, and there's some other stuff that the church called it for religious regions, but manifest destiny derives itself from the human need of always pursuing accomplishment. But even taken to our own lives here, we have this need, and I mean, it's also almost always, for men especially, a burdensome weight to do more, to get more, to have more, to do better. A weight, I confess, I still bear. I mean, I still try to do better in this. I still try to push more weight. I still try to do this. And a lot of times, it's pretty good. But when we glorify ourselves in it for our own purposes, that's where the issue lies. Young adults are driven to pursue success over others at all costs. Even bullying at the core is a child or an adult. I mean, there's lots of adult bullies. I didn't think there would be growing up. I was like, once I'm out of high school and once I'm out of elementary school, bullying will go away. But no, it doesn't. But even bullying at its core is somebody trying to make themselves superior to others. But why do humans have this drive, this almost innate drive to succeed? Selfishly, I should add. I mean, the simple answer is the fall of man. When we had full fellowship with God and he walked in the garden with us, we were complete. We lacked for nothing. We needed nothing. And when Adam and Eve did not strive for themselves, rather they were driven to worship and glorify God. When you have fellowship with God, when you accomplish something, you realize it's not of you. It's of the Lord. But when we are out of fellowship as a believer, you can fall out of fellowship, or as an unsaved person we see out there, what happens? Instead of looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, that's you. I think about today. I was doing a tree job just about 7 minutes from my house. I was trimming a maple, and I have one more job tomorrow. And I was talking to my neighbor, and I was like, man, I don't have any more jobs lined up for the rest of the year. I was like, man, this kind of stinks. And so I'm driving. I get to the intersection of Cardinal and Route 1 down by the Wawa, if you go down Route 1 for a little bit. And all of a sudden, my phone rings. And I'm driving. And I answer like, hello? And she's like, is this Mr. Leo? And I was like, yeah, it's Mr. Leo. Who's this? And I was like, this is Mrs. Russell. I was like, how can I help you, Mrs. Russell? And she said, I got your name from this wonderful gentleman named Mr. Gilbert. This wonderful gentleman, Mr. Gilbert. And I was like, oh, really? What can I help you with? And she said, well, you know, he was doing pest control on my house, and I have this crepe myrtle on my house. And he said, if the crepe myrtle is touching your house, which it is, it allows bugs to get in your house and things like that. And he said, I would recommend you trim that crepe myrtle down. And she was like, well, do you have anybody? And he was like, matter of fact, I do. And I think he probably handed her one of my business cards. And then she called me, and then we set up a time to do this next week. And then she said at the end, I was like, well, I'm probably going to give your name and number to a lot of people in my neighborhood. Amen. And I was like, oh, Lord, that's awesome. I mean, and my first reaction, though, honestly, was, Lord, thank you. I mean, I was driving, and I was thinking, Lord, I don't need to cut trees, but I like to do it. I like to be outside, especially in this cool weather. But is our first reaction when we have an accomplishment or something goes our way, is it, yes, Lord, thank you? Like, yes, like an actual first reaction, because it takes a while to get there. Because you can have something happen, you're like, yes, this is awesome, I did so well. And then about 5 minutes later, you remember what happened, and you're like, oh, I should give the Lord thanks. And then you say, all right, thank you, Lord. And you're actually intentional with your thanks to him. But our first reaction, and it takes training, it takes constant training, and it's going to take a lot of times going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm sorry I didn't give you the thanks right away. But if you were walking with the Lord, if we're prayed up, if we're read up, our first reaction will be, thank you, Jesus. And that's something that we should always strive to do. I think of the Pharisees in Luke 18, the parable. You have the Pharisees that said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this person. Oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not this. Thank you, Lord, I'm not this. And then you have that publican who did what? I'm not going to yell and scream, but he beat on his chest. And there, if you guys know times in your lives where, Lord, I'm a sinner. Like, there's times where you messed up and you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I need you. I need your mercy. I need your love. I need your forgiveness. That vainglory counteracts that, though. If we say, Lord, I messed up, who cares? Lord, you'll forgive me. Your forgiveness is eternal. I don't need to have a contrite heart. I don't need to feel too bad about myself because I'll ask for forgiveness and you've forgiven me. That's pride. And if that stirs up in the church, if we get prideful, we're going to split. But Paul identified the problem within the Philippian church here, and now he gets to what needs to change to keep strife and vainglory at bay. The Greek word that Paul uses for lowliness of mind here, if we see in verse number 3 here in the middle of it, but in lowliness of mind implies intentional lowering, not just an outward posture. It's not just a outward expression of, I'm just going to, like if you're a servant to a king, do you actually do it because you want to do it, or do you actually do it because you don't want your head chopped off? You do it because you don't want your head chopped off, and he's the king. But this lowliness of mind is an inward bowing that expresses itself in an outward manifestation of action, of an action. In a world where pride is painted as power, Paul says the secret is unity, peace, and spiritual humbleness. This mindset was foreign in the Roman culture, and offensive. It's really offensive to human nature if you think about it. No one, if you think about it, before you were saved, or if you're not walking with the Lord, or if you're just get caught off guard, because sometimes we just get caught off guard, what's our first reaction when someone says a snarky word to us? Oh, you throw your proverbial hands up. You get ready to trade barbs. I mean, Lexi and I talk about this, playing sports in high school or playing sports wherever. She's not much of a trash talker. Oh, man, not me. I mean, you come across, especially in wrestling where it's one-on-one, I'll be talking in that guy's ear the whole time I'm taking him out, the whole time I'm wrestling. I get my hand raised, and I'm still talking to him like, man, they sent you out here? Like, who you got? But lowliness of mind disarms strife because it puts others before ourselves. It starves vainglory because it removes the hunger to be seen, to be praised, or to be preferred. We talked about, it's John the Baptist saying, I must decrease, he must increase. Man, that's a powerful statement. That's a powerful statement. When we take a step back and say, Lord, the show is yours. When we take a step back and say, you know what? Moth and rust destroy. You give, you take away. Lord, what is it to me if someone says something snarky? What is it to me if this or X or A or B or whatever happens? Humility is not thinking less of yourselves, though. I don't want you guys to come here and say, or get out of this sermon and go out and say, yeah, you know what? If I want to be humble and have humility, I got to think less of myself. It's not really. It's thinking of yourself less. Thinking about others more. Because we're still going to need to take care of ourselves. We're still going to need. I mean, there's a study. There's a sermon I was going to preach at some time. But there's a study that showed that they did They took twins in Sweden from the years 1920 to 1960, I believe. They had one person work and the other not. And it showed that death rate was 68% higher for those that didn't work than the ones that did. So there is something to be said for us working, for having a purpose, for striving to continue to press forward. But we put others forward first. Micah 6:8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to humbly walk with thy God. God's requirements are not complicated, ladies and gentlemen. It's just justice, it's mercy, and humility. The call to walk humbly emphasizes a dependence on the Lord. I'm going to read it. What happens when we're not in fellowship with the Lord? We get hurt, and instead of forgiving, we get bitter, and bitterness leads to strife. Strife outpours itself in violence and division. Pride says, I can handle it. Humility says, Lord, I need you. A humble walk with God results in mercy towards neighbors. I mean, I live in a nice HOA, but I'm sure there's some of you guys who live in HOAs where the neighbors aren't so nice. I mean, you don't get that southern charm that you get in Texas like you do up here. People are quick with a terse word. People are quick with the one-finger wave. I mean, everyone here is guilty of the one-finger wave at one point or another, I'm sure. I won't say when the last time I did it, but when you're not living, when you get caught off guard, that happens. When Abraham Lincoln delivered his second inaugural address in 1865 with the Civil War still raging, he did not boast about victory, but spoke with malice toward none, with charity for all. That humility before God shaped his vision for national healing. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James promises that those who are willingly bow themselves before God will be exalted in due season. Humility is not humiliation, but it is preparation for God's exaltation. Parents, do we teach humility by not demanding honor, but showing grace to our kids when they don't obey us right away? And I mean, this is something that I struggle with, because I grew up with my adopted father. He strict, real strict, 6'4", 260 pounds, big dude. And he did not take back talk lightly. And I was on the receiving end of a firm hand quite often. And sometimes it wasn't as graceful as he could have responded. And I say that to say, I do the same sometimes. When my kid disobeys me, instead of showing grace, because there is a time for spankings, there's a time for the rod. But is it every single time, or is there a time where they're actually not understanding what you're saying, and I turn to the rod instead of showing grace toward them? A humble member of the church is quick to repent, quick to forgive, and slow to take offense. Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:10. He says, be kindly affectioned towards one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Instead of grasping for recognition solely at work, humility allows somebody else to receive the credit. This builds trust and magnifies Christ's character. Husbands, wives, if you guys prefer each other, and when I say prefer each other, I mean put yourself and others, you're somebody else, and rewind, words, sentence, out. If you put your spouse ahead of yourselves and you listen, you yield to them, you serve them, you'll find a deeper harmony than those that fight for dominance with each other. In friendships, two friends don't compete to outshine each other pridefully. They lift each other up. But in the church, the greatest servants are often the ones that are most unseen. I mean, she's quite seen because she's been here for a quite long time, but I'm reminded of Marilyn. And I'm reminded of the Grimsleys, and I'm reminded of those quiet individuals that don't talk a lot but do a lot in our church. And they don't get the recognition. They'll get the recognition. Trust me, you guys will get your recognition when you get to heaven, and you'll get your crown. But I'm reminded of those individuals in the church that are the quiet helpers, the ones that are praying for you and that you didn't know were praying for you. And I'm just reminded again of Marilyn. She asked me when we first got here, oh, how's your head doing? I was like, oh, long story short, I'm doing good. I get annual checkups. She's like, hey, I've been praying for you since you told us. or since it was known. I was like, wow, I didn't even know that. That's wonderful. Thank you. The right measure. So we talked about the first solution to strife and vainglory is putting others before ourselves. Or excuse me, it's talking about the lowliness of mind, being humble, having humility. In the next 5 minutes, I'm going to have to wrap up this final main point. So we'll speed through here. Paul moves from the heart of humility to its expression, valuing others above ourselves. This is not self-deprecation, but Christ-like service, lifting others higher, even when it costs us. Romans 14:19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Paul calls believers to prioritize peace and edification. To edify means to build up. Again, we reiterate, I'm not going to do that one. That's controversial. Won't do that one. But a husband who puts his wife's needs above his own builds a stronger marriage. And this is particular for husbands. Because of the fall and because of the curse that was placed on us in the garden, where it says that husbands are going to dominate their wives, the tendency for us is, because we're in a leadership position, we think that we are the dictator in the family. It happens with women too. But if you're 90% of the time, it's men that need to hear this most, is putting your wife ahead of yourself in the way that you act, the way that you talk, the way that you talk about your wife in front of other people, the way that your facial expressions are in front of other people when your wife is talking to you, the way that your facial expressions are when you're talking to your wife face to face, gives away a lot of how you think about your spouse. A lot. Well, I mean, I do, because my parents did a lot. PDA. I mean, I give my wife kisses in public. I hold my wife's hand in public. I mean, that's one of the ways that we as men can put our wives ahead of each other. I mean, we're not going to be full on making out in front of everybody here at church. But when we show our love for our wives to other people, we show the other people that we love her. We show other people that we care for her. In the church, instead of arguing over preferences, the mature Christian asks, "What will build my brother up in the Lord?" When we have issues that arise, and strife, again, like I said before, strife is usually personal preferences that happen. But when we have personal preferences, what should be our first action if we're disagreeing with someone? If Brother Jim says the carpet should be blue, and I say the carpet should be red, what should be my first instinct? Hire an interior decorator is one. But say we're both interior decorators. Our first... blue and red make purple. Make a purple. But again, I have a feeling that those two ladies in Philippians, in the Philippians letter right here, in the Church of Philippi, I have a feeling that they were getting people on their sides. I have a feeling they were going to the people that they loved and they trusted that were more friendly with them than the other person and saying, "Hey, come to my side." If we're disagreeing about the carpet, and Brother Jim goes to all these people on this side and says, "Hey, Brother Leo's an idiot." There's some truth to that. But if Brother Leo's an idiot, the carpet needs to be whatever color I said. And I go to you guys and say, "You know, Brother Jim, yeah, I think we need to do something with him. Pick him out to the pasture, turn toward the sun, old Yeller style." If I say that and I get you guys on my side, now what has happened? You guys are going to talk to them, and you're going to be taking Brother Jim's side, and you guys are going to talk to them, and you're going to be taking my side, and now you guys have animosity between each other, and what happens there? And it's war, and the church splits, all over some dumb thing, which most of the time, it is some dumb thing that people argue about in the church. Most of the time, it's something small, but the church splits because of some dumb thing. Instead, Brother Jim and I, sort of along the same lines with church discipline, is we go to each other, and we hash it out. We say, "Do we put it this half purple, blue, this half red? Do we who say, this year we'll do red, this next year we'll do blue. We find some common ground that we have. Or do we say, you know what, Brother Jim, it's not honestly, it was just a personal preference. You can have this one be blue. I'll go downstairs and I'll take the downstairs carpet and I'll make it red. You find some sort of compromise with it. Valuing others above self. Big question for that. Is you being right more important than how you make the other person feel and how you show love to them? I mean, that's a question that we all have to ask ourselves. Before we get into an argument with a believer or a spouse or a children or a coworker, that's the question that we have. Is you being right more important than the way that they feel? Seeking good in others, and I'll close with this. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Wealth here means well-being. Paul is exhorting the believers to seek not their own advantage, but the good of others, whether in the conscience, conduct, or comfort. In marriage, a spouse who constantly asks, what do I want, will drain the relationship. But a spouse who asks, what blesses my partner, reflects Christ's love. In society, if we're at work and we say, what blesses numero uno, this dude? But the Christian mindset is, look out for your neighbor. Esteeming others changes how we spend, how we give, and serve. During the London Blitz in World War II, many citizens gave up their own comfort. Their blackout curtains, they rationed food, they even sheltered neighbors because the survival of others was more important than their personal care. I'm thinking about in North Carolina where those people were affected by the hurricane that came through, or I'm thinking of any disaster that comes through. I'm thinking about the Stills, brother and sister Stills and their kids when their house was burned down. Those communities, us, we came together and we said, you know what? It's inconvenient, which it is, to give out money and to give out resources, but you know what? Their needs trump my comfort. We live in America. Most of us here have more than enough anyway. But is somebody else's discomfort or need worth less than the extra, I don't know, lottery ticket that you might spend? I'm not saying you should go gamble on a lottery ticket, but if you do, make sure you tithe and bring me in. But Paul's words here in Philippians 2:3 are simple. They are simple. It's just one verse, but they strike at the core of the Christian living within a church. The wrong motives, strife and vainglory destroy unity. They'll ruin our testimony, and they'll rob our eternal reward. The right mindset, true humility begins with God and extends to others. It's not weakness, but strength under control. It is the mindset of Christ himself who humbled himself even unto death. The right measure, to esteem others better than ourselves, means seeking their growth, bearing their burdens, and even sacrificing our own comfort for their good. This is more than just a good principle for church life, ladies and gentlemen. It's a pattern of Christ himself. If you'll read Philippians 2:5 as we close here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So verses 1 through 4 was in Christ Jesus. If we're to emulate Christ, if we're to be like Christ, the question is simple. Whose glory are we living for? Is it ourselves or is it for Christ's? Let's stand as we close. Our Father and our God, in the next brief moments, Lord, I would just pray that you would lay upon our hearts the potential bitterness that we have towards one another or somebody at work or a spouse even here tonight, Lord. There might be animosity and whatever way, shape, or form that we have that sort of strife with each other, wherever it is, Lord, I just pray that we would ask ourselves that question, Lord. Is us being right or us being correct more important in the way that others feel? And Lord, in the next few moments, I would just pray that you prick the heart of those that are under that sin of strife. Speak to them, Lord. Show them where they're and where we are and where I'm lacking in that department, where I can show more patience and more grace to people, where I can have their needs above my needs. Father, as we pray, I would just pray that you would illuminate it. Lord, forgive us, Father, of the times where we let bitterness fester in our lives. Father, where we go maybe even days or even weeks with this emotion of bitterness that just festers in us, Lord, and it's just so toxic to our testimony and to our relationships, Lord. And Father, I'm as guilty as anybody of bitterness. And Lord, I would just pray that as we go out these doors, Lord, that we would have a new perspective that Paul was able to reveal through us, to us through the Holy Spirit about what it means to have strife, what it means to be vainglorious, and then what it means to overcome those, Lord. And I would just pray that you bless each person here tonight. Thank you for their faithful attendance. And I would just pray that you, again, would be with Pastor Mix as he heads home. In Jesus' name, amen.